Good evening again. If you would grab your Bibles, we are in Hebrews chapter 12, and we are picking up at verse 5 tonight. If you're wondering about the first four verses of chapter 12, you're like, wait, we ended on chapter 11. We actually covered that last Sunday morning in the 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. service, but you can get that teaching. They went ahead and put it under the Sunday night or the Hebrews teaching, so you can go back if you want to listen to that. You can find it there. That's kind of a quick recap, though. In those first four verses, I'm going to preach it again, I promise, but in the first four verses, just so we can kind of recognize where we are, the writer is taking the examples of faith in chapter 11, and he begins to apply them to these readers. After all the witnesses that he laid out from the Old Testament, what a life of faith looks like, he applies it to these believers, you remember, who were growing tired. They were growing discouraged, living out the life of faith in Jesus. And due to the persecutions, due to the attacks we've talked about from the Jews around them, they were feeling like maybe rejecting trust in Jesus and going back into Judaism was the right path. And a lot of these witnesses, the writer is calling them and saying, no, don't go back. Instead, lay aside those obstacles, lay aside those weights, those sins that so easily ensnare us and pull us down, and instead run the race that's been set before you with endurance. And to do that, the writer said, we're to look unto Jesus. We're to fix our eyes on him, reminding us that the one who started our faith is the one who's going to finish it. And then telling us as we look to Jesus, we see one who had to run the most difficult race of all. He had to endure the cross. That's what his obedience to the Lord meant for him. But yet he did it for the joy set before him. And this understanding that Jesus recognized there was an eternal fruit that would come from it. And reminding us the reality that nothing we go through is wasted. It's always used for a greater purpose. And then when we look to Jesus, not only do we see that there's a purpose, but we also see this eternal reward. As Jesus himself, after enduring the cross, we were told there in verse 2, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the writer says, when we look to Jesus, we look to the one who has endured a level of difficulty far beyond anything that you and I will ever have to go through. And so we can rest knowing that the one who's promised to finish our faith has what it takes to see you and I through, to get us to the finish line. And so that's kind of the lead up now to verse 5. And I want to go ahead and read verse 5. We're going to read down through verse 13, and we'll pray before we jump in. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor to be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, verse 12 says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So, Father, again, we just thank you for your word, God. We thank you for this journey through Hebrews. And Lord, we thank you even for the tough truths, Lord. And God, I thank you that you haven't left us in the midst of the difficulties that we face. Lord, the midst of the corrections that you bring, you remind us your purposes behind them, Lord. And I pray as we are reminded of those purposes tonight, it would give us courage to continue to endure, to continue to move forward, Lord. And not see these things we're going through as signs that you don't love us, but rather truly as signs of how much you do love us, that you would continue to work on us and not give up on us in order to bring us to that place to which you saved us for. So we love you and pray you speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here in verse 5 now, the writer kind of makes a transition again, from applying those examples in chapter 11 to now, yes, continuing the theme of endurance, continuing this call to hold on to our faith in Jesus through difficulty, through suffering, but he's reminding these believers that difficult times can come for different reasons. And one of the reasons that he's pointing out here to these believers is that God allows difficulty, God allows persecution and trials for our correction, to chasten us, to discipline us. You can use those terms simultaneously, and we will. I think it's very important to understand as we get into this, as we see that word chastening, or as we talk about discipline, correction from the Lord, it's important to understand that chastening or discipline, as followers of Jesus, as those who are in Christ, it's not because God's angry with us. Right? We know his righteous anger was poured out on the cross. That was satisfied at the cross. In Jesus, we now stand forgiven. We now stand delivered from the wrath of God our sin deserves. And so his chastening, his discipline has nothing to do with God judging sin, but rather conforming us into the image of Jesus. You know Romans 8:29. It tells us that for those who are in Christ, God's plan from all eternity, God's preordained plan for all those who would be in Christ is that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. And that's why Romans 8:28 tells us, for all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And Romans 8:29 tells us what that purpose is, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. It's a process we call sanctification. We know in a moment when we put our faith in Jesus, we stand justified. We now have right standing with God. We've been made acceptable in his sight. But once we are justified in a moment, then we begin this process of being sanctified, where now we move from being positionally righteous in God's eyes to now being made practically righteous in terms of our conduct, in terms of our character. And as you are well aware, if you have any self-awareness here tonight, there are many areas of our life, though we have been following Jesus for many years, that don't react and respond like Jesus. We all know those things in our own lives. Yes, we're born again. Yes, we've been made new, but there's still areas where the patterns of the old man, the old woman are deeply entrenched, and those need to be transformed. And in running the race, just as in a physical race, where we can have muscle deficiencies. In running the spiritual race, there are certain spiritual muscles that are weak. Maybe they even become atrophied, that need to be made strong. And that's what God's trying to do in us. And the fact that God has chosen us to be like his Son means you and I have a high calling. We have a high privilege. And so the Lord is invested to see that you and I get there, that we achieve that. And so this chastisement and discipline comes into our lives as a part of that work. And yet what often happens, as was happening here with these Hebrews, is that when God uses difficult situations to chasten us and correct us, in the moment, we forget his purpose. And we end up becoming discouraged. We think God no longer loves me. He's rejected me. But the truth is, these things aren't a sign of his rejection. They're actually a sign of his affection. And that's what the writer is trying to get these believers to understand. It's what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. God's discipline is not that God has written us off. It's proof that the high privilege he has for our lives as his kids, he is committed to seeing that we walk in these things. And so that's the reminder now that's brought before us. Notice again, verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Again, when difficult times come and we get discouraged and down, which again, I know none of us here tonight do. Right? If you come on Sunday nights, you never get discouraged, you never get down. But we're going to pretend. Right? We're going to pretend we know people who get discouraged and get down. But in those moments, what happens? It's so easy to get focused on ourselves. And we forget the truth of God's word. We allow emotion to consume us. And it's in those moments especially we need perspective. And that's what the writer's bringing. He's bringing them perspective in the midst of their emotion. And he turns them back to the truth of Scripture. Have you forgotten what God has said? And he's going to quote here from Proverbs in just a second. A truth, you notice that he says, speaks to them as to sons. And we're going to see this comparison as we read. The writer makes between sons of earthly fathers with our sonship to our heavenly father. And he uses that language throughout these verses. It's important to understand what it was to be a son in that day. To be a son in this day was to be an heir of all that belonged to the father. All the authority over the home, the care of the financial resources would go to the son. And so to be a son was a high privilege. And the discipline that would come into a son's life, it wasn't so much about punishment as it was about training, as it was about maturing that young man to be able to walk rightly in those privileges that were going to be his. And so the writer is saying, as you're going through these difficult times, don't forget what God has said to you as those who have been given great privilege and promises in God's family, as God's son. Now, as he uses that term son here, understand spiritually it applies to every one of us in the room tonight. As sons, as daughters. Don't think, well, I'm a woman, this doesn't apply to me. No, when he speaks of sons, culture, it's speaking of the privilege that sons had then. And these privileges now apply spiritually to each of our lives in Christ, whether men or women. So he says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? Now he brings that exhortation. He reminds them of God's word. This is from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Notice the proverb points out two responses that are very common when we are disciplined, when we're chastened, when we're rebuked by the Lord. We can despise it, or we can get discouraged by it. The word despise means to have little regard for. So you look at it in a negative light, as a bad thing, as a negative thing. It's this idea, it's a sign, well, God must be angry at me. He would let this happen to me. He would let this negative thing happen in my life. If that's what God thinks about me, if that's what he's going to let happen to me, then I want nothing to do with him. And so this idea that we get this attitude towards the Lord, it's almost an anger, a bitterness against him. Or, on the other end, being our personality, we just kind of fold. We become discouraged. And we begin to think, oh, this is happening. God must think I'm worthless. God must think I can't do anything right. God doesn't care about me. And the scripture's reminding us that either one of those responses misses a right understanding of God and our relationship with him. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Those are common responses. Here's why, though, we shouldn't respond this way. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And so Proverbs is telling us God's chastening. It's not that he's angry and cruel, that he's just a hard God, doesn't care, but rather it's proof that he loves us. And on the other hand, instead of getting discouraged and think, well, this means I can't do anything right, and God's ridden me off. No, it's a sign that he receives us as a son. He sees us as a member of the family who is worthy of being prepared and trained to walk in all the privileges and blessings as an heir of his kingdom. If God saw us as a kid who had no potential to carry on the family name and rightly handle the wealth of the family, he would just ignore us. But Proverbs is reminding us the fact that he gives us divine spankings, the fact that he allows hard situations in our lives proves he has received us as one who has been chosen for this destiny, and he's preparing us for this great privilege. And so what the writer goes on now to do is unpack really these truths that he reminds us of from Proverbs and really gives us the implication for our lives. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Notice, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So the writer makes clear that the first reason and first understanding we're to have when it comes to the discipline of the Lord is that receiving discipline from the Lord is nothing strange. He makes it clear you aren't strange when this happens in your life as a believer. How do we know that? Because as he says here, as a child of God, God does exactly with us what every earthly parent does to their child. And so instead of it being a sign, there's something strange happening in my life. There's something odd here. No, it's really just the opposite. What is odd is not that you're being disciplined and corrected as a child of God. That's a normal parent-child relationship. What is odd or strange or abnormal is if you aren't. Now, as the writer makes these comparisons between, again, earthly fathers and our heavenly father, again, it's very interesting to me that we're actually here on Father's Day. And it's interesting that God would have us here. We recognize not all of us have a good example of an earthly father. So when we read these things, we can't always relate. But you may have had an absent father who didn't care what you did, who never corrected you. He just let you just live however you wanted. Or on the other hand, maybe you had one who did care, but it wasn't to correct you. It wasn't to train you. It was to punish you. It was to hurt you due to their own selfish ego. But even for those who didn't, quote, have a good dad, none of us had a perfect dad. None of us, there is no perfect dad. None of us have had that. None of us are that. Yet we're still able to recognize what should have been in our father. And we can still know this is what our heavenly father is. But the fact that someone hasn't had a good example of an earthly dad in no way overrides our ability to understand who God reveals himself to as our father in the scripture. And again, no matter how great our earthly dad was, we all have to come to understand that our heavenly father is so much greater. But take note, the reason the writer gives that it's not strange that God disciplines his kids, again, is based on the fact that this is the norm among earthly families. And that truth confronts us with kind of a secondary point that I want to just spend just a moment with. And that is, we're confronted that this is therefore the biblical expectation that earthly parents are to discipline their kids. Right? If the reason God says God's chastisement is not strange because it's what's normal among earthly families, that means it should be normal among earthly families. And throughout the Proverbs, we see this. I apologize, I don't have these verses on the screen, but I want to read just a few of them to you, just to remind you what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. So we see this call in the scripture on the importance of discipline in the home. But you also notice in several of those verses I read, there's a part of that discipline the Bible also speaks of using the rod. Now again, that doesn't mean refer to beating. That does speak though of corporal punishment, what we would call spanking. Now there can be a lot of pushback on that today, you know, from a lot of parenting circles, even from certain Christian parenting circles. But I think what we have to be confronted with as students of the scripture is that this is what the Bible teaches. Now, granted, there is an age where this is no longer helpful or appropriate. If you're trying to still, you know, spank your 17-year-old son, probably something might need to change there. But for a 4-year-old who's back-talking mom, the scripture says it's very appropriate. And of course, we recognize there's abuse that happens with this. There is. And we have to need to be clear, the Bible condemns that. Spanking can be done wrongly, just as anything God commands and gives us as a good thing can be abused. But just because sinful man twists something God gives for good doesn't mean we should just throw it out. Maybe the better thing would be is to actually train someone on how to carry out God's good command in God's way. Now, again, this isn't a teaching on parenting, but this verse does remind us that, again, one of the primary roles of a parent is to discipline their kids. And the fact is, the Bible teaches that corporal punishment is a part of that, that it should be a normal part of the home. And yet, it's often abnormal. And there are many reasons for that. I just want to mention two. sometimes it's abnormal, again, because we just allow secular opinion to have greater weight than God's word. Sometimes that's all it is. But sometimes I think if we're honest, it's abnormal because we can be very selfish. We can be very self-centered as parents. What do I mean? What I mean is that discipline, it takes time and it requires sacrifice on our part if we're going to discipline rightly. Now, you can smack a kid really quick walking down the grocery aisle. You can do that and move on, but that's not biblical discipline. Biblical discipline takes time. It takes sacrifice on the part of the parent. For instance, kids are little. And as a mom, you know, you're stuck with those little kids all the time. You crave some adult conversation. You crave that. And there's finally a play day where you're getting able to get together with a bunch of other moms, right? And you're able to have that outlet. And the kids are playing, everything's going wonderful and great conversation. And then all of a sudden, right, your four-year-old becomes disobedient. And they're talking back. And they're not listening. And you, in order to deal with this, that means you're going to have to leave the fun with your friends and go off and deal with the issues in your child. And selfishly, it's easier in that moment to either just ignore it or just to yell out empty threats than it is to actually deal with your child and take the time to take them away and explain to them what they've done, to enact the discipline, and then spend that time letting them know you love them. Or when they get older, right? and then they disobey, and so you have to take the time, you have to think through what's the appropriate discipline, and you come to the fact, you know, think what would be appropriate is to take away driving privileges. Which now means what? Which now means you have to drive them to school. It means now you have to drive them to work. You have to drive them where they need to go. Which does what? It adds to your schedule. It takes time away from what you want to do. That discipline makes it harder on you as a parent. And thus it's easier just to ignore or to let it pass or not deal with it. And yet, Scripture confronts us, this is God's call for parents. This is what is normal in a home. And dads, and here on Father's Day, I think it's especially appropriate for us, again, as we're reading here in this passage, the focus is on fathers. Ultimately, it's our responsibility to oversee the discipline in the home. That doesn't mean mom doesn't carry it out. Often she carries out most of it because the kids are often with her most often. But dads are ultimately responsible to make sure that it's properly happening in the home. And so again, I would just say, especially to young parents, in the midst of all the opinions you can find on social media and as hard as it can be to carry out, trust that God knows what he's talking about when he says to use the rod, when he says to spank. Just simply take God at his word. And not using it so you can get your frustrations out because their behavior embarrassed you and made you look bad in the grocery store. And we can spank, we can discipline out of wrong motives. And I've never done it, but I've heard of people who have. That's a joke. But no, we do it under control in order to correct and bring their will in submission to God's commands, not to break their spirit, but to break their will and to bring their will in submission to God's will. Some kids will break immediately. Others, it'll just make them madder. It'll cause them to rise up with an anger you've never seen and tell you they hate you. And you'll think in that moment, this is not working. I'm creating a monster. But stay consistent. Be the parent. Don't back down and trust that God will honor his word. Sorry for the mini sermon. But again, it was here. It was here. Again, when we as parents discipline our kids for the right reasons that we're called to, again, then when the Lord later on brings his discipline, as we're reading about here in Hebrews, then it won't seem strange. Then they won't get a wrong heart in it because they will realize, having grown up, this is normal. This is what a loving father does. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Again, he's driving home what we were saying earlier. Discipline from the Lord, it's a sign of honor. If it's not happening in your life, the writer's saying, if God's never rebuking your attitude or actions, if he's never touching your heart saying, you stepped out of line there, if he never allows trials in your life so you have to deal with some part of the flesh that needs to be crucified, if you're never having to wait on something you really, really want, because God knows that needs to be worked in you to make you more like Jesus, if that's not happening, there's a problem. If you're getting by with things, if everything's just coming easy, that's a concern. The writer says here, in that case, the Lord isn't treating you as a son. Rather, he's treating you as one who doesn't belong in the family, as one who is illegitimate. An earthly father in that day, he gave his attention to training and correcting the one who would carry on the family name, the one who got the estate, so that he would be able to handle things rightly. He would be able to walk in the blessing that was passed on to him. He didn't give his attention to the person who didn't have this right and privilege. He wasn't doing this to someone else's son. It was only his own. It was only the rightful heir. And so not only should we not think it strange when divine discipline happens, but the writer said we should see it as an honor. And understand, my Heavenly Father, he sees me as someone who's worth refining and transforming. And that's why he won't ignore these areas that need some Holy Spirit remodeling in my life. Verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And so not only is discipline from the Lord normal, not only is it an honor, but the writer says submitting to it is a sign of respect. And he's arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If we receive correction from earthly fathers and respect to them, then how much more should we receive correction from our Heavenly Father? So instead of fighting it when it comes, instead of feeling sorry for ourselves and getting depressed, with this understanding, the writer's saying we should be more ready to submit to it. Which, by the way, is another reason why it's important for earthly parents to discipline their kids. Because as our kids learn to respect the earthly authority they've been placed under in their parents, which is the primary authority in their life, it's teaching them that ultimately they're to submit to greater authorities and ultimately to the Lord's authority and the greater correction that he wants to make in their lives. And so he goes on now to speak to the reason that this greater respect and greater submission is right. He says in verse 10, for they indeed, that is earthly fathers, earthly parents, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, the Lord, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So he points out another mark of godly discipline, and that is godly discipline, it's working an eternal purpose. Again, he points out parental discipline is important, serves a valuable role, but ultimately, he says there in verse 10, it's temporary. Notice he says, it's for a few days. Right? The time we have with our kids is only for a few years. It's only for a short time. And even with the best intentions, an earthly father still lacks perfect knowledge of what their kids needs. Or as he puts it, right? Not only is it indeed for a few days, but notice he says they do it as seemed best to them. You do the best you can with your limited understanding to train up your children, to shape them, to correct them into what's right. But again, it's done in a limited time with limited knowledge. But he's saying here, when it comes to the Lord and his discipline, he works with perfect knowledge. He knows exactly what we need removed from our lives and what we need put in. He knows exactly what is for our profit. He knows exactly what's profitable for us. And therefore, what he does for us is not a temporary work. What he does for us is an eternal work. And what's that work? Again, he says at the end of verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That is, that we might be conformed to his very character. What's the greatest definition of holiness? Again, we know the word means to be set apart. But the greatest definition of holiness is really a person. It's Jesus. And the purpose of heavenly discipline, again, is to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. So for the believer, we're to understand there can be no greater honor. It's not this idea, you know, being turned into something that you don't want to be turned into, right? If you're like a baseball player and you love baseball, and somebody comes along and says, you know what, I'm gonna conform you into a ballet dancer. And you're like, no, I don't think so. That doesn't sound appealing to me at all. I'm fine just the way I am. That's not how it is when we're talking about being conformed to Christ. It's the idea of here's this baseball player and somebody coming along saying, I'm going to conform you into the greatest baseball player who's ever lived. I'm going to conform you into a baseball player. You're going to be in the Hall of Fame. You're not just going to be in the Hall of Fame, but you're going to hold all the records. That's the idea of when we're told we're going to be conformed into Christ. I mean, this is the one who's exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the one we're conformed into his image. The one who is the heir of all things. The glorified Son. This is the one God is using all the difficulties, trials, and hardships in our lives to sever our ties with what remains of the old man, the old woman in us, in order that we might be partakers of his character, of the heavenly man. And the writer is saying when we begin to see it through those lens, it makes what we often have to endure much easier to bear because we understand where it's taking us. And he acknowledges the difficulty of it in verse 11. He says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so this reminder, nobody in their right mind enjoys discipline when it's happening. Though there was a time when one of my kids laughed and said it didn't hurt when I spanked him. Needless to say, that didn't go over well. And I think they learned the next time, even if it didn't hurt, you don't say anything. But no one typically likes to be disciplined. There's pain in the moment. And God's divine correction is no different. The writer's acknowledging that. The means he uses aren't pleasant in the moment either. But notice, he says, this momentary pain gives way to lasting fruit. That word afterward is an important word. Now, this doesn't mean it's always immediate. Right? Afterward can refer to any amount of time. But at some point, it will yield, the writer says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is a life of right living and relating to God and others. And he describes it as a peaceable fruit. That word peaceable means characterized by or promoting a state of wholeness, well-being, and happiness. It's this idea of a healthy, whole life that operates in what is right. Meaning it's a life without shame and guilt and regrets. It's full, it's satisfying, it's content. Sounds pretty appealing to me. But again, this type of life doesn't just happen. Again, for one, we can't produce it on our own. Notice it's fruit. Fruit's something that we bear. It has to be born in us. But it's only born, as the writer says, by those who've been trained by it. That is, trained by God's chastening, his discipline, his correction. It's only for those who've allowed themselves to come under it and have not fought it, but in humility received it, submitted to it, endured the painful work of the Spirit in their heart. And a beautiful fruit is produced. So the writer's saying to these believers, I know things are hard right now. I know God is allowing difficult things in your life. But he's saying, but you've forgotten God's word. Don't despise that chastening. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. This discipline is not strange. It's normal for sons. It's a sign of honor that you are a true son. Submitting to it's a sign of respect. If you respect earthly fathers, he says, how much more your heavenly father? Because the chastening of your heavenly father is working an eternal purpose far greater than anything any earthly father could work. And yes, it's painful in the moment, but remember that pain will eventually produce the lasting fruit of a peaceable and right life with both God and man. And now after laying out that truth, the writer challenges them in verse 12. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Again, he's taking us back to that picture of a runner, back what he started the chapter with. This is a weary runner. The hands are dropped, you know, hanging down the side. They're not pumping anymore. The knees are tired. They're buckling. They want to quit. The course is too long. It's too hard. They've hit that proverbial wall. In this case, God's work of discipline is just too much. But the message is, understanding what God is doing, don't quit now. This is not a sign that your Heavenly Father is angry at you. It's not a sign your Heavenly Father has forgotten you. It's a sign that He loves you. He's at work. And so He says in verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. That's the idea of remove any obstacles. Things that could get in the way. Things that could trip you up from where God's trying to get you to. Which, as He said earlier, is being made like Him, is His holiness. Really seems to refer back to those weights and sin that so easily ensnare us in verse 1. That lay aside the bitterness toward God that can come in, that despising. You get bitter at God. Well, He isn't stopping these things. Lay aside that attitude that He doesn't love you and care about you because you're going through this. Lay aside feeling sorry for yourself. Why? So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So he's acknowledging, yes, you're hurting right now. You have parts of you, just like a runner in a long race, that are hurting. They're not working the way they were working when you first started. Or as he puts it, they're lame. That word speaks of halting or limping. You got a hitch in your giddy up, right? Somebody might say, right? You got some issues going on here. Things are taking a toll. Life is hard. You're not running as smoothly. But he's saying, but if you give into the flesh right now and get consumed with discouragement or with this attitude of anger, it's only going to hurt worse. Notice he says, then things will move from being lame to being dislocated. And there's a big difference in having a limp, right? Having a muscle that's kind of giving out versus having a bone that's dislocated. He's making the point, there's going to be real damage done at that point. But he's saying if we respond to the difficulties in a right way, trust what our Father's doing, keep our faith in Him, then He will be able to heal us. He says, but rather be healed. Again, it's hard. You're limping right now. But God's heart is to take those areas and make them whole, make them stronger than ever. This is His heart, to heal. And in the writer's making clear, it's all based in God's love. It's all based in His love. That's why He's doing this. And of course, we know God's love is proven at the cross. That's where we understand God's love. God proves His love. The fact that He would lay down His life for us. He would make a way for our sin to be forgiven. No greater love than a man that would lay down his life for his friend. And so at the cross, we are confronted with God's love. We're confronted with His intention. And then God's love is manifested, as strange as it might be, His love is manifested through the correction and the discipline He works in our lives. In those things He allows to happen that are hard and that we push against. Why? Because He's trying to root out the old ways. He's trying to root out the flesh, the old Jason, so that we then can take part in the new life, so we can be, again, partakers of His holiness, so we can share in the very life of Jesus, that peaceable fruit of righteousness, as the writer describes it. And so that's as much as we want to cover tonight, because we want to finish tonight with communion. And again, remembering the cross. Remembering this is where God has proven His love. That reminder, because we can forget. In the midst of discouragement, we can lose perspective. And the cross reminds us how much God loves us. And so that we can trust whatever else He allows in our life. It's, again, it's for our good, as the writer has mentioned here. And tonight I'm going to do a little different. I'm just going to let you tonight take communion when you're ready. The ladies are going to do a couple songs. So during this first song, when you're ready, take communion, and then we'll have a closing song. And if you didn't happen to get a communion cup, you can slip out the back door and grab one at the table. But let's pray, and let's just ask the Lord to minister to us tonight. Father, we thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you, God, that you've proven your love to us at the cross, and that's what we get to remember now. Lord, we don't look to our experiences. We don't look to our feelings, our circumstances, our emotion, Lord. We look to the cross to be reminded of how much you love us, how committed you are to us, that you sent your one and perfect son who needed no discipline in his life, who needed no correction, and yet he willingly went and hung on that cross and died in our place so that we could come to know you, and not just know you, Lord, but we could become like you. And so, Father, I just pray that as we think about your great love just demonstrated for us in the cross, Lord, that we would recognize that that love continues to go before us, Lord, through everything that we experience, Lord. And all your correction, all those times that you point out things in our life that aren't there, those circumstances you allow in our life to reveal to us where we're still led by the flesh, where we've still got a lot of the old man, the old woman in us, Lord, and as painful as those are, and as hard as it is to see those things, God, Lord, you do that again because you love us. It's normal. It's what a loving father does to their child. And Lord, you do it because you see our potential. You know what you've created us for, Lord. We're heirs of the kingdom, and you're trying to make us ready to be able to walk in the fullness of our eternal inheritance, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you we can trust you, that you're doing a good work. And though it's painful at the moment, Lord, afterwards, it's going to yield peaceable fruit of righteousness, Lord. So God, help us to trust you, Lord. Minister to us now the things we're walking through, and just remind us of your great love. Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for paying the penalty we could never pay, for taking the cross, taking the wrath that we deserved upon yourself, so that we could be forgiven, and so we could be made like you. So we love you and we bless you.